Isaiah chapter 5. Last week we saw the dazzling promises in chapter 4, a short chapter but full of glorious meanings. The next natural division in this book of Isaiah is from chapter 5 to chapter 12. As usual with these divisions, it begins with a warning and it ends with a promise. We're looking at chapter 5, the barren vineyard. In our Bibles we have the heading, God's disappointing vineyard. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. We'll pause there. This is the parable from verse 1 through 7. God poses a parable through his servant Isaiah to his people, and he explains it. Isaiah begins by saying, "Now let me sing." Sometimes the prophets sang. Sometimes they enacted drama, as Ezekiel and as Isaiah himself later on in this book. Sometimes they posed a riddle. Sometimes they asked questions, all to draw out the response of their listeners. This song is like the song of Moses, a song of indictment. It's a song where they are being called to the bar of justice. Remember how in Deuteronomy chapter 31, God gave Moses a song to teach the children of Israel. And already in chapter 1, Isaiah quoted from that song. Here again, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 19, the Lord says, "Now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." And in verse 21, "Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them." Isaiah is singing a song of indictment, just as Moses was taught to teach, to sing to the children of Israel and to teach them. Now let me sing to my well-beloved. That well-beloved is the guilty nation. He's talking about the people of Israel. Now I will sing to my well-beloved people. Remember what the book of Romans says as concerning the gospel: they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. So what whatever God says against his people, he's speaking to them as his beloved people, although he is angry with them. And in Jeremiah, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. There is God's language. And when he recalls in prophecy, in prediction, the day when he mentions in advance, the day when at last Ephraim will repent, he says, I heard Ephraim repenting. And when I heard his voice, my bowels were moved for him. Like a tender parent who is angry with a naughty child. But when the naughty child comes and says they're sorry, the parent melts. I hope so, anyway. That should be the normal reaction. Now let me sing to my well-beloved brothers and sisters, my well-beloved countrymen, a song of my beloved. And this time the beloved is my beloved Lord, my God. He calls him here a song of my beloved. The whole Song of Solomon speaks about the love of the believer for their Lord and his love to them. My beloved here is the Lord himself regarding his vineyard. The vineyard is symbolic of Israel. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Still talking about his Lord here. We can tell this from the pronouns that are used in this verse. He had a vineyard, that is, the vineyard, later on he describes it in verse 7, is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. But at this point they didn't know, as they listened to the prophet, as they were intrigued and paused as they were passing by, as they paused to listen to this prophet and try and make out the riddle. He spoke about a vineyard, and he speaks about how he fenced it, he dug it up and cleared out its stones. He turned over the soil, he gathered out the hindrances, the things that would stand in the way of the progress of the plant. We read also that he built a tower in its midst. The tower was for the protection of the vine, of the vineyard, against marauders, against wild animals. He made a wine press in anticipation of the harvest. And now he sat back and waited for the vine to bear fruit. At the end of verse 2, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. All this is celebrated in one of the Psalms, in Psalm 80. If you go back to Psalm 80, the writer there, who is Asaph, a Levite, mentions how God favored his people Israel, planted them in the land of Canaan. Psalm 80, verse 8. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges, so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. What Asaph is saying here in prophecy is exactly what God is saying in Isaiah chapter 5. The rest of this 80th Psalm is a prayer for their restoration. And he mentions someone else here in verse 17. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. The way we will be restored is by sending this one who is called here the man of God's right hand, the Son of Man whom he made strong for himself. This is a messianic verse. It speaks about the way Israel is to be restored through the coming of the Messiah himself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. So much for Psalm 80. And here we have it again. But this restoration, this wonderful, wonderful person through whom this restoration comes, is mentioned later on in the following chapters of this second natural division of Isaiah. From chapter 5 to chapter 12 is a natural section of the prophet, and in it we find the coming of the Messiah, Emmanuel, in chapter 7. And in chapter 9, we see him as the child that is born, the son that is to be given. In chapter 11, the shoot from the stump of the family of Jesse. This is the Son of Man that Asaph prayed for, and he's going to be mentioned later on. But at this moment, we're looking at chapter 5, the barren vineyard. What God is going to do to his barren vineyard. He says in verse 3 of Isaiah 5, judge, please. And that word please is there in the Hebrew. It's a little particle, which is a particle of entreaty. God's saying, please, let's be fair. In the spirit of his challenge in chapter 1, come now and let us reason together. God is eminently reasonable, if I may be reverent in saying so. God gives us every benefit of the doubt that he possibly can. And so he is remonstrating with his people. Give me your verdict. Let's play fair. Let's put our cards on the table, as the saying goes. What more could have been done to my vineyard? Let me appeal to your reason. Would you have been able to do anything more than I did? I got a vine, the choicest vine. God says to his people through the prophet Jeremiah, I planted you a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou become the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? How is it possible? The word sorek used here is the word used for the best kind of vine. And I've done everything I could for it. What more could have been done to my vineyard? I expected it to bring forth good grapes. It brought forth grapes, all right, but they were what the Hebrews calls be'oshim, wild grapes. They look good on the outside, but they taste terrible and they stink as well. The word be'oshim comes from the word verb to stink. Stinking grapes. You bite it and your mouth puckers because you realize these are horrible. They looked nice. They looked inviting. They looked delicious, but they taste terrible and they smell terrible. The Lord says, that's what you are like. So I've done my best. It doesn't work. Verse 5. And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. What would you have done? In your disappointment, in your frustration, you'd have said, I've been wasting my time. This is it. I'm not going to spend any more time with this. And the Lord says, I will take away its hedge and it shall be burned and break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. In the prophet Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 7 and 10, God spoke again. Jeremiah was a century later than Isaiah. And now the message was becoming closer to its fulfillment. Jeremiah 12, verse 7 and 10. I have forsaken my house, I have left my heritage, I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Although he's angry with his people, he calls them still the dearly beloved of my soul. And in verse 10, many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. This is what God threatened in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, already speaking in prophecy. It was about to happen. All that time between Isaiah and Jeremiah, God had been speaking to his people and they had not been listening. So what God is saying here is not something that he does hastily. A whole century and it still hasn't happened? You see how patient God is? The Bible says to us that God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But in his long-suffering, he has to tolerate tremendous evil. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why doesn't God step in? Look at the mess the world is in. Why doesn't God step in? The answer is the same as we have here in Scripture. God is putting up with it because he's saying, I'm giving them a chance to repent. I'll continue speaking until the last available moment before I open the storm clouds of judgment. Through Noah, his servant, he preached for decades to a degenerate, violent civilization before at last the storm came. And even then, when we read in the letter of Peter, we read that the judgment came that they might be judged according to men after the flesh, judged like men according to the flesh, but live to God according to the Spirit. The hint is thrown there that, yes, those who perished in the flood had to endure God's judgment. They were drowned, but there might have been some who repented even when they were dying, and they would live to God according to the Spirit, so that although they endured God's judgment, the flood, yet if they had repented while being overtaken by the flood, they would have lived to, in other words, their souls would have been saved even though their bodies perished. There's the hint thrown out there in the letter of Peter. What a long-suffering God we have. But now God pronounces judgment. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. Pruning was the means of keeping the vine fruitful. You prune off those tendrils and those unfruitful branches so that the fruit-bearing branches can bear bigger and better grapes. Nor is it going to be hoed. Dug here, the word used for dug, is the same as the word used for using the garden hoe for turning over the soil. No, instead of that, there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Of course, when there's no rain, the plant withers. And the terms are so extreme used here, it looks as though they are going to end up beyond recovery. But as we saw in chapter 4, God is able to bring something out of nothing. He's able to bring order out of chaos. And this is what he does here. This is what he does, as we find while reading through the prophet Isaiah. Because later on, the vine has been restored and it's well watered and it is fruitful. When God pronounced judgment over his people, he said this to them, I will make a full end of all nations where I have driven you, but I will not make a full end of you. That is God's covenant promise to his nation Israel. However bad they are, In Jeremiah he says, Israel has not been forsaken of her God, though her sins mounted up to heaven. The covenant faithfulness of God is the only reason why Israel exists today. Now, in verse 7, for the vineyard is the nation. The men of Judah, that is the northern the southern kingdom of Judah, is his pleasant plant. And now the prophet uses words that sound alike. He looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. He looked for mishpat, which means judgment, but behold, mispach, which means bloodshed, oppression. He looked for mishpat, but behold, mispach. And again in the next phrase, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. He looked for tzedakah, but behold, tzeakah. Very close sounding words. Tzedakah means righteousness. Tzeakah means a cry of anguish. Now, because people are self-righteous, it might well be that they paused and said to Isaiah, isn't God rather severe? What is it that we have done? What do you mean by wild grapes? And in the following verses, from verse 8 through 23, those wild grapes are defined. That evil fruit is described in the form of six woes. The first is in verse 8. You ask me, says Isaiah to his audience, what is it that we have done that the Lord has proclaimed such a severe judgment against us? Here are six outstanding evils that are being practiced and tolerated. Verse 8. Monopolists, land grabbers. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. Those that took over their neighbor's inheritance, like Ahab, who took over the inheritance of Naboth the Jezreelite. When the people of Israel came into the promised land, six tribes stood on one mountain, Gerizim, to bless. And six tribes stood on the other mountain, Ebal, to curse. And the Levites stood in the middle, in the valley, between those two mountains, which are so close to each other that you can hear someone talking on the other mountain if they call out loud enough. They've tried it and they've proved it so. What was one of the curses? Cursed be he that removes his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Moving the neighbor's landmark, moving that boundary stone, grabbing their property by creeping annexation. This is what they were doing. This was the first thing that they were doing. And therefore, this is what the Lord pronounced by way of sentence. Verse 9. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. You think you're going to have your big mansions and you're going to have large territories, beautifully landscaped grounds. No, says God, your very greed will swallow you up. Many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. And this is how he describes the desolation of those grounds that they hoped to annex for themselves. Verse 10, for 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. 10 acres of vineyard, the word used there is the amount of ground covered by 10 oxen plowing in a day. That's the language, that's the meaning. The amount of ground that 10 yoke of oxen can cover in one day when plowing. It's going to yield 10 acres of vineyard, going to yield one bath. that's liquid measure, it less than 5 gallons. Of course, this speaks about vines. 10 acres of vines, less than 5 gallons of wine. That is the measure of the desolation. And then a homer of seed shall yield 1 ephah. A homer of homer is 10 ephahs. That is to say, a homer in our modern measure is 220 liters or 48 gallons. 48 gallons or 220 liters of seed. That is quite, it's almost like a 50 gallon drum full of seed. God says a 50 gallon drum full of seed that you send out will bring you back less than 5 gallons of crops of wheat. It should have been exactly the other way around, because when the farmer goes out, he sows some seed and it yields tenfold, twentyfold, thirtyfold. Isaac sowed seed and it yielded hundredfold when he was in the land of the Philistines. This is upside down. A lot brings in a little, and all because of their greed. The Bible warns us that those who are greedy of gain will not be satisfied by gain. And this is how God pronounces and passes sentence on the greedy. They overreach themselves and they find they have less than they expected. Much sown, little gathered. Through the prophet Haggai, after the Babylonian captivity, he said, "You sow much, you bring in little. That's because you neglect the Lord your God and his house." That was the first woe. The land grabbers, the monopolists. Verse 11 is a second. Drunken orgies. Going to the liquor store and buying cases of beer and of whiskey and of strong drink and wine. Let's have a party. Drunken orgies. Verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Drunk people who are guilty of drunkenness. Music and merriment. They do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. That is to say, they don't care what God is doing. They don't recognize the signs that are all around them, warning signs. In chapter 22 of this book of Isaiah, in verse 12 and 13, the Lord says they are not taking heed to my tap on the shoulder. God was tapping them on the shoulder, but they were not paying any notice. Chapter 22, verse 12 through 14. And in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. They wanted to know in their self-righteousness, what have we done wrong? Here you are, said Isaiah, grabbing other people's belongings, stealing them, robbing them, impoverishing them, and then celebrating also with drunken orgies, feasts, and other abominable revelries. And therefore, from verse 13 to verse 17, sandwiched between these six woes, there is the sentence passed. This is the consequence. God announces the consequence of their sins. First of all, captivity. Verse 13. Therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. It's not as though they were suffering from innocent ignorance. It was a willful ignorance. My people, God says, those who had all the means to know, those whom I taught precept upon precept, line upon line, the consequence is they go into captivity. They're taken into captivity by the enemy. Secondly, their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. Not slaked by drink, but rather inflamed by it. And then a third evil, verse 14. Therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. That is to say, they die prematurely. Prematurely, their lives ended prematurely. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. Verse 15, another consequence. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. Already in chapter 2, God announced this judgment. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. That's what we read in chapter 2. Again, here it is in verse 16. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. What does verse 17 mean? Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones, strangers shall eat. He's saying those manicured lawns, those beautiful landscaped grounds, they'll be places for the sheep to graze. The owner would have been horror-stricken to find any sheep on his beautiful grounds, and he'd have driven them away. But now the owners are not there. They're either taken captive by the enemy, or they have died prematurely, a premature death. And so the whole house and the grounds are left destitute, and the sheep may safely graze. Isn't there a beautiful piece by Bach? Here sheep may safely graze. It's in a different context. But the Lord says, sheep will safely graze there and in the waste places of the fat ones. The fat ones refer to the rich ones who have overreached themselves. Strangers shall eat. They'll sit down and help themselves to those orchards that the owners had so carefully planted. Then we come to the next woes. Verse 18, they come now in quick succession. Verse 18 and 19. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. That is to say, who are so greedy to sin that they haul in every opportunity to sin, almost like hauling it in with a cart rope. A cart rope is used to pull something big and heavy. And the Lord says, they're drawing sin upon themselves, they're drawing sin as with a cart rope. They perform all uncleanness, says the Bible, with greediness, greedy to commit sin, making a mock at sin. And then not only committing that evil, but also defying God to fulfill his threat against such people. Verse 19, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. What daring sinners, defying God to his face. Oh, you've been saying this for a long time and nothing has happened. Peter warns us in his letter that in the last days there will come scoffers saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the foundation of the world, all things continue as they were. That's where the indulgence of sin brings people. They become bovine. They become less intelligent than the animals. They've lost their reason. They are, in a sense, out of their minds, insane. These are the people that drink up sin or iniquity like water. Let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it, defying God to his face. Well, people are doing that today. But God says, how terrible for such people. The word woe there means how terrible for you. When someone small provokes somebody big and continues taunting this big person that could crush them in a moment, what is it that holds that big, powerful man back from just flattening this upstart, this puny little upstart? It is because he knows how much damage he can do. And the very knowledge of how much harm he can do if he loses his cool makes him hold back and tolerate the taunts and the insults that this foolish, puny young person is hurling at him. And God is, in a sense, like that. He knows how he can hurt, but that very knowledge inspires him to pity and to forbearance. Say, stop doing that. Don't make me angry. Another woe is found in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, turning values, God's values, upside down. It's nothing new. It's exactly what is happening today, where people call good that which God calls evil, etc. I don't need to go into details. You know very well what I mean. Perverting the truth, perverting the moral distinctions of the law. And the glory of our lawmakers today is that they can execute justice without morality. That's their aim. They don't want religion. They don't want anything that looks religious in their decrees of judgment. And as a result, we have judgments that are directly contrary to the values in God's word, and we are reaping the consequences. That was like that in the days of Israel. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Then in verse 21, woe to men mighty in drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. The word for men used here is different. It refers to the high and the mighty. It refers to those of influence, those of name. He's talking particularly of the rulers here, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Justice perverted by the officers of the law. That's the identity of those. And the reason why they do it, verse 22, is because they're too befuddled with drink to think straight anymore. It is not for princes, says the Bible, to drink strong drink. It's not for kings to drink wine, that is, to indulge to excess. Six woes pronounced against the evil generation of Isaiah's days. Six woes that apply to our civilization today. I read a sad report by a missionary to India. They wanted to show the Jesus film to the Indians. When the people of India found out that that film was of a man who came from the land of Israel, they said, we don't want to see it. They said, we've got lots of Israelis visiting our country, and so many of them are stoned on drugs. And as a result, they've got a bad impression of the land of Israel and the people of Israel. And now the missionary found that her work was being obstructed because of the bad testimony of our people. Sad, but true. Well, what is God going to do? In the short term, this is what he's going to do. From verse 24 to 30, God describes his judgment. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That is the root cause of all sin and of all evil. Men and women will not heed God's voice. Therefore, verse 25, another therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That's what they had already experienced. But God says, that's not the end. My hand is stretched out still, and this is what I have yet to do. Verse 26. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. To lift a banner here is another play on words that sound alike. Nasa, nes. Nes means banner. Nasa means raise. And he will raise. It's because it's with the vav consecutive, Hebrew students note, that the past tense becomes future. Venasa nes. He will lift up a banner. Nations summoned to invade and to make war against his people Israel. He will whistle. The word whistle here is the word used for the beekeepers. Beekeepers in Israel used to whistle for their bees to come back to the hives. That's how the bees were called back from gathering their honey in the fields. The beekeeper would whistle and they recognized the whistle, and even those bees would come back home. The Lord says, I will whistle for bees, other bees. These would be human beings that will sting as bees do. And he says here, surely they shall come with speed swiftly. Look at what they had said in verse 19. Let him make speed. Very well, says God, I shall. They shall come swiftly. Verse 27. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep. They would not be weary from the journey. They would neither slumber nor sleep. What an irony is here. The psalmist had said, he that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. God says, because you have turned against your keeper, your enemies will not slumber or sleep. They will come down upon you. As we read in Jeremiah, many keepers have beset my people round about. He also mentions here that they will not stop to rest, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken. The belt on their loins was usually to gather up the folds of their garments so they could march swiftly. At the end of the day, they would loosen their belt. It's like taking off the tie nowadays. Loosening the collar, sitting down, taking the jacket off. He says, no, they're in such a hurry to get to the land against which they're going to wage war, they would not pause for that. And nothing would hinder them. The strap of their sandals would not break, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Another picture of the haste with which they come, because archers usually left their bows unstrung until they were at this field of battle, because if you left your bow strung, it lost its suppleness. So they left their bows unstrung until they got to the site of battle. Then they held the top of the bow and dug the other end into the ground and literally pushed their foot against the middle of the bow to flex it. And then they strung it. The word used is their bows are trodden. The reason God says their bows are trodden is because they'll be here any moment. They haven't got time to string their bows when they get there. They'd be too keen to get at you. So they strung their bows because they will say to themselves, it's only a short while, we'll be there. Let's make sure we're ready to fire our arrows. That's the picture used. The haste with which the enemy comes to the war. Their wheels like a whirlwind, their horses' hoofs, verse 28, like flint. We know that horses cannot be overridden or they go lame. Not with these horses, not with these horses of the enemies. In verse 29, their roaring would be like a lion. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. When does a lion roar? Not when he's stalking his prey. That's the last thing to do. The lion creeps up on his prey as quietly and as noiselessly and as unobtrusively as he can. But when he's launching himself upon the prey, that's when he roars. That paralyzes the victim with terror. And those few seconds give the lion advantage, and it's on its prey before the victim can recover the use of its limbs. God says your enemies are even now pouncing on you. Let him make speed, they said. Let him hasten his work. God says, I am doing it. What a terrible thing it is to defy God to his face. And this chapter ends like this. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. That implies a huge army, doesn't it? And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. God's retribution is terrible when it falls. What a mercy that he's holding it back today. And may I, in closing, encourage us all to pray for our people, for our country, for our leaders, that God will have mercy upon us and that godliness and righteousness will be restored to this country, and not to mention Israel itself. We are God's watchmen. God looks to us to stand in the gap for him. Let us pray that God will have mercy and revive his saints and restore this land to the fear of God. We're going to have about 10 minutes or so of feedback, discussion, questions. But first of all, I'll just close with a word of prayer.